The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. Last night, we were able to enjoy some of the wonderful talent in the Philadelphia Church of God youths that are here for the Philadelphia Youth Camp, as I talked a little bit about last week. And I think there were 17 or 18 of them. Perhaps a few of you even were able to view the performance online in the live stream that we made available. You have to give it up to the young people for being out in the hot Oklahoma sun all day long playing soccer or whatever else they were playing, and then coming in that evening to perform on the piano or to dance or to play the violin. It was just a wonderful performance all the way around. Well, it looks like, as you heard at the top of the hour there, it looks like Greece and the rest of Europe have finally agreed to a bailout, another bailout package. And you can be sure it's not going to set well with the Greek people who just a week ago voted against this, really. And now their government has bowed to the pressure put on by Germany. Already there's a new hashtag campaign on Twitter protesting the deal, saying this is a coup. This is a coup. They're going to have to make cuts further than what they have already just to survive. Notice what Paul Krugman wrote at the New York Times. He said, this Eurogroup list of demands is madness. The trending hashtag, this is a coup, is exactly right. This goes beyond harsh into pure vindictiveness, complete destruction of national sovereignty, and no hope of relief. What we're seeing is the destruction of national sovereignty. Who's been talking about this all along with this European Union project? He says it is presumably meant to be an offer Greece can't accept, but even so, it's a grotesque betrayal of everything the European project was supposed to stand for. You see, it was supposed to be an alliance of equals, as we talked about last week. It was supposed to stand for unity, bringing all these nations together. But look at what it's turned into. I paraphrased that quote by Margaret Thatcher last week. This is from 20 years ago, and as soon as she said it, we were distributing this quote any way that we could. She said it over here in the United States, in fact. This is from October 1995. You have not anchored Germany to Europe. You have anchored Europe to a newly dominant, unified Germany. That's what's happening here. She saw it. We saw it. A few others saw it, but not that many. Now everyone sees it. Today everyone sees it. You've not anchored Germany to Europe. You've anchored Europe to a newly dominant, unified Germany. In the end, my friends, you'll find it will not work. This won't work, this experiment. It's just going to give power to Germany, which is what Germany has wanted from the beginning. You'll recall other quotes that we repeated over and again throughout the 1990s, the one from Bernard Connolly talking about how the European Union was only a cloak for German ambitions. All of these quotes, they're in our literature. The Rising Beast, you can probably search for them on thetrumpet.com and see all kinds of articles and booklets that they appear in. In the Rising Beast booklet, my father said we should at least consider what these authoritative voices are saying, shouldn't we? He was saying that back in the 1990s, when people would not consider these authoritative voices. They ignored them. They dismissed them. You haven't anchored Germany to Europe. It's just the opposite. You've anchored Europe to Germany. Notice what my father said. This is from the Rising Beast booklet. The German master plan is very similar to what the country has done in the past. The only real difference is it has been much more subtle so far. It's the same plan. It's just been more subtle this time around. He says, if the Western world would only remember the recent past of Germany, it would frighten us into reality. I just caught the tail end of the Key of David program that played just before the top of the hour, where he was talking about what the Bible prophesies with respect to the push coming from the King of the South and what will be Germany's response. It's all discussed right in the pages of your Bible, in Daniel 11 and elsewhere. The master plan is similar to what it was back in the 1930s and 40s. It's just a little more subtle this time around. This is from The Spectator, The Spectator blog just today, Fraser Nelson. He says, in fact, the deal, talking about this deal reached between Greece and the EU, in fact, the deal embodies what the European project stands for, conformity and agony for those whom the conformity does not suit. Yes, the new terms are tough, but if German taxpayers will be stumping up the cash, then they set the terms. See, Germany's the powerhouse economically. And so if they're leading the bailout, they're setting the terms. And you either comply or you're out. Or perhaps worse than that, you go down in flames. He writes, this is how loans work. No one's forcing Greece to accept, so it's hardly a coup. So he disagrees with what Krugman said. At this stage, there are, tragically, no good options left for Greece. If it had kept the drachma, it would not be in this mess. See, it wouldn't be in this mess if it just would have remained independent. If it just would have steered clear of this newly dominant German plan, this newly dominant Germany, as Thatcher put it. But, well, it's too late. At this stage, it says there are tragically no good options left for Greece. We're looking at the cruelty of a one-size-fits-all currency, which was always going to mean agony for the countries whose economies were capsized by being run on German interest rates. This created a property bubble in Spain and Ireland, and massive deficits in Greece. So when the bubble bursts, all power shifts to Germany, which alone has the money and power to sort things out. You see that? Germany has the money and the power to sort it all out. Now, this crisis is far from over, and we're going to see Europe downsize. Your Bible prophesies that it will. But clearly, you already see that Germany is the one with the money, with the power to sort it all out according to what Germany wants, what Germany desires. You haven't anchored Germany to Europe. You've anchored Europe to a newly dominant, unified Germany. That's what Margaret Thatcher said 20 years ago. It says, finally, going back to this blog post at The Spectator, the euro seemed to work okay in a boom, but in a bust, it has become, as William Hague so rightly said, the burning building with no exits. See, it was all planned from the beginning. They knew at the start that there would be one crisis after another, and it just so happens that Germany, as was brought out a moment ago, it has the power and the money and so on to fix all the problems. You either yield to Germany's will or else you go up in flames. The trumpet was right back in 1995. Herbert Armstrong was right long before that, talking about this seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, spearheaded by a newly dominant Germany, just as the Bible prophesies. Well, going back to what my father said on that Key of David program, just before the top of the hour, this push coming from radical Islam, well, that's only going to accelerate some of these prophecies further. This push coming from Iran, all these negotiations going on between Western nations and Iran, and evidently there's some kind of historic deal that may come out even today. The Associated Press reports, after more than 2 weeks of seesaw developments, including threats from both the United States and Iran to walk away, senior officials at the talks had begun to express optimism on Sunday, so this was yesterday, that a deal was within reach. Meanwhile, Israeli Defense Minister Moshe Yaalon, it says, said that the nuclear deal would force the Jewish state to defend itself by itself. We've been talking about this all along as well. I mean, Israel is alone. Israel is all alone. Everyone can see that this is a disaster of a deal. Everyone knows it, it seems, except for the Western leaders trying to finalize it. What a disaster this is for Israel and for the United States and for the West as well. Total capitulation on the part of Western leaders, led by the United States and Britain. Total capitulation. Well, these are some of the stories we'll definitely be following as this week unfolds. You come into another week, and there sure are some pretty amazing developments, looking at it from a prophetic standpoint. I want to refer you to my father's recent Key of David program, not the one that played just before the top of the hour here on KPCG, but the one that played over the weekend on television all across the United States and around the world, How to Solve America's Race Problems. This was also the material from this program was also posted as an article on July 3rd, a week and a half ago. And my father's been talking about the real solution to the race problems that we see in the United States. And he asked in that article, and he asked on this program, why didn't Charleston, with that horrific shooting a few weeks ago, why didn't Charleston become Ferguson or Baltimore? This video, by the way, it has 46,000 views on YouTube as of this morning, and quite a few people have commented on the article. Go to thetrumpet.com. You can see it in my father's box there on the right side of the webpage. And read How to Solve America's Race Problems, or watch the video. He says there that if we don't learn this lesson, if we don't learn from this history, recent history, that we're all going to suffer. And really, the big point he makes in both the article and the program is how all the wrong issues were spotlighted after that horrific tragedy, and that the real issue, the real spotlight, or issue that should have been spotlighted, was how that community responded, how the people from that church responded. If you go back, again, this is kind of off of the headlines now, but if you go back just a few weeks after that mass shooting and they caught the suspect, and this individual said that he almost didn't go through with his mission to kill all of those black people because they had been so nice to him. These people had welcomed him into their community, and they had been so nice. One of them was a 70-year-old Charleston native. She had been a member of the church for most of her life. Her granddaughter said she was the heart of the family. She said she's a very caring, giving, and loving woman, beautiful inside and out. She had 5 children, 7 grandchildren, and 4 great-grandchildren. She was a great-grandmother and one of the victims of this mass shooting, 70 years old. What kind of mind does it take to go into a church, of all places, with a gun and to gun down a grandmother, a great-grandmother. Another one of the victims was 87 years old. 87 years old. It's just hard to process that my grandmother had to leave Earth this way, her son said. It's challenging because I don't believe she deserved to go this way. She certainly didn't. Another grandmother. Well, my father talks about the response of many in that community, of many from that church. Notice this. This is from the Washington Times. The Christian example of Charleston. Again, this takes us back a few weeks. This is from June 22nd. It says, there are those among us, as in the Balkans and the Middle East, who thrive on grievance and nurture the flame of racial hatred, who learn nothing and forget nothing. But they are few and perhaps fewer in Charleston than in most other places. This is startling, perhaps even disappointing to those who cultivate their piety by passing judgment on their neighbors. But forgiveness, goodwill, and generosity have been abundantly evident in the days since the insane shootings that took the lives of nine Charlestonians at the Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston. It says the shooter, mentally ill or driven by hatred, was white and his victims were black, but the city did not erupt into riot and usual senseless mayhem encouraged by agitators from beyond the city. The police caught the suspect quickly, and members of the families of several of the dead called on God in the true spirit of their Christian faith to forgive the guilty. There was no call to avenge by fire and blood. No call to avenge. What an example! How unusual! In this world today, very unusual. It says, over the weekend, of course, again, this is from a few weeks ago, over the weekend, 100,000 black, white, Hispanic, and Asian Charleston residents joined hands to unite in the wake of human tragedy. And then finally, he writes, nothing comparable happened in Ferguson, Missouri, or Baltimore, Maryland. And that says a lot to the rest of us. Those who would exploit tragedy found no willing conspirators in Charleston. The claims of those who blame the legacy of war, of a war that took place a century and a half ago, or in accusations of racism thrown around so recklessly, found willing ears in Ferguson and Baltimore, but not in Charleston. This is the issue that should have been spotlighted a few weeks back. That was the point of my father's program over the weekend. It should have been spotlighted. He's the only one who did spotlight that. The Key of David, that article, and then a few others like this one I just read to you from the Washington Times, the Christian example of Charleston. After the break, I'll take you through a few of the excerpts from my father's article at thetrumpet.com, How to Solve America's Race Problems. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial here in Edmond, Oklahoma. And the live stream is available at kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The world is hopelessly confused about Bible history and prophecy. Understanding the Daniel 2 image could clear up most of that confusion. The Daniel 2 image gives an overview of history and prophecy like nothing else in the Bible. The Bible is a masterful work that should be studied in its entirety. The book of Daniel and the images described therein actually unlock the meaning of the prophecies in the book of Revelation. Our free booklet, Daniel Unlocks Revelation, explains the incredible prophecies contained in these two books. Studied alongside your Bible, this booklet, Daniel Unlocks Revelation, will bring the history and prophecy of your Bible to life. Request your free copy today. There is absolutely no cost or obligation.
Prophet Daniel wrote about a future confrontation between a power in the north and the king of the south. We are now in the time when these two major powers are quickly rising. The king of the south is stirring up trouble even today. It is critical that you know the identity of this prophesied power. For more, request our booklet, King of the South. Visit thetrumpet.com and click the literature tab to select your free booklet.
Greetings, I'm Ryan Malone, and our next episode of Music for Life is packed. In it, we will explore the inspiring connections between the universe, mathematics, and music. We also have two special interviews. In Classroom Corner, we talk with a renowned math professor about math's connection with music.
At every stage of the musical experience, there's mathematics hiding there.
And in our segment, Backstage Banter, we discuss the numbers and nuances of tuning with Peter Kraus, the technician who preps the Steinways for the famous pianists who perform in the region.
If I move this note a couple of hundredths of a cent, it changes into something transcendent. It makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck when I find it.
Don't miss our next episode of Music for Life, The Harmony of the Heavens.
This Monday at 4 p.m. Central on 101.3 KPCG and online at kpcg.fm.
The Trumpet Daily.
Lots of folks expected us to do something strange and break out in a riot. Well, they just don't know us. That's what the minister, or what one minister in Charleston, had to say to his congregation after the massacre back in June. He told his congregation, which, by the way, was packed with people from many different races, they don't know us. We're not going to break out into a riot. My father wrote in his article, How to Solve America's Race Problems, this example should have been held up for the whole nation to follow. It should have filled the airwaves after that terrible event. This is a lesson and an example for all of us in a way of life that can really solve our problems. That example should be held up. This is what the whole nation should do or should follow. It should have filled the airwaves. Let's notice Matthew 4. I just want to go through some of these scriptures. In what's been called the Sermon on the Mount, it's not even really a sermon. It's more of a discussion that Jesus Christ had with his few disciples, his students. He was teaching them, giving them instruction, important instruction at that, just to give you some background, leading up to Matthew 5. At the early part of Matthew 4, you read about this titanic struggle between Jesus Christ and Satan the devil. And then immediately after this overwhelming victory on the part of Jesus Christ, in Mark's version of the account, it says that Jesus then came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel." As Mr. Armstrong covered in Mystery of the Ages, Jesus Christ had qualified to restore God's government on the earth. And so the work could begin. It could begin. And that work started with Jesus selecting a few disciples, a few students. Let's pick it up in Matthew 4 and verse 17. It says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" You see, from the beginning, Jesus Christ was calling on mankind. He was calling on his disciples to repent, to come out of sin, to come out of this world and the ways of this world. Put the spotlight on God's way of life, his laws, and live that way. Change the way you've been living. In the verses following this, you can see that Christ selected, he carefully selected these disciples. Other gospel accounts talk about him praying all night before making those decisions. Can you imagine that? People don't see Jesus Christ like he's described in the Bible because they don't read the Bible. They don't study. They don't study the Gospels. They carelessly take what others say about Jesus. And it's all wrong. For the most part, it's all wrong. Here he was earnestly praying all through the night for God to guide him, for God to inspire him, for God to make the selection. Then notice down in verse 25 here, this is Matthew 4, it says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis, from Jerusalem and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." He was attracting great multitudes of people. And yet you see in the Gospels that while he did on occasion interact with these large groups, in most cases he pulled away. Or if he did talk to the groups, the big groups, he spoke in parables, not so that they could understand it, so that they wouldn't understand. It wasn't time for them to understand. Jesus explained this to his disciples when they asked, why do you speak in parables? Well, because it's not given for them to know. You've probably never heard this. Most people assume that he spoke in parables to make the meaning clearer. He spoke in parables to the masses. And then when he withdrew to be with his disciples, his students, that's when he explained the meaning. You can hold your place there in Matthew 4. Let's look over at Mark chapter 3, the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick it up in Mark's account here. Mark 3 and verse 7. Get your Bible and read along with me and see what God says about Jesus Christ and about the message he proclaimed. Verse 7 of Mark 3, it says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan." So this is, again, the same account, or a different account of the same event. "And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him." You see, the multitude heard about the great things that Jesus Christ was doing. They had heard about his behavior and how unusual it was. These teachings in what's been called the Sermon on the Mount, far from just cute sayings that most people think that they are, I mean, this was a message that the world had never heard. This was God explaining his way of life. Great things that he did. Most people think religion has nothing to do with what you do. Well, that was a rare example in Charleston a few weeks back. People actually doing what it says in the Gospels, rather than just talking about it. God's truth, God's laws, all of it, it's a way of life. It permeates everything a Christian does. It's your life, or you're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Christ. These people were attracted to Christ because of the great things that he did. That's what stood out to these people. What Christ was out there doing, how Christ was acting. Come back to Matthew 5 now. Matthew 5, here again, you see Christ avoiding the crowds. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He saw the multitudes, and what did he do? He went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. So he withdrew from the masses, and when his disciples came to him, he began to explain what it really meant to repent and change. This was the message. He came into Galilee preaching, repent. Change your way of life. And thus begins this message. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, referring to the disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. That's what it says in other gospels. We can take some time later, I suppose, to point out how that God's kingdom is a literal kingdom to be set up and established on this earth. Jesus Christ, of course, right now is at the right hand of God in heaven. He's the King of Kings, but as so many passages bring out, he's going to return to this earth. Read the end of Revelation 11. Read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. This was the message. Repent, change your ways, believe and accept the gospel of the kingdom of God. This marks the beginning then of this what's been called a sermon. But as I say, it's not really a sermon. This is Jesus instructing his disciples, a few students. And you can go through these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, 7, and see just how big God's goals are. You look at how Matthew 5, for example, concludes. Of course, human beings are the ones that added the chapter breaks. But chapter 5, verse 48 says, become you therefore perfect, as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. That's what Christ is teaching here. That's what Christ is describing. Perfection. Living like God. Building the character of God. Matthew 5, verse 3. Once again, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The Amplified Version says the poor in spirit, or it labels the poor in spirit, as the humble. Those rating themselves as insignificant, these are the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It's talking about individuals who yield to God's government and authority, who submit to God's loving rule. These are individuals who are totally dependent on God, not self-reliant, not self-absorbed. They depend on God. Jesus Christ is teaching us here that in coming out of this world and repenting of our former ways, we have to turn to God and have that spirit of vanity and pride and selfishness. We have to have it crushed. Look at the attitude of the one that Jesus described over in Luke 18, the publican standing afar off who would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. He smote his breast, it said there, and asked for God to be merciful to him because he was a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. A true Christian, you see, has a great motivation to turn to God in humility and to be poor in spirit, because a true Christian recognizes the error of his own ways and sees his sins. Blessed are they that mourn, verse 4 says, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are you if you mourn. Look at the example of Christ himself over in Matthew 23, where he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Jesus mourned for those in Jerusalem. He mourned for those who were lost, who were like sheep and had no shepherd. Over in Ezekiel 9, it says there in that prophecy that God will spare those who sigh and cry for the daily atrocities that they witness, that they see on this planet. Does that describe you? Do you mourn like God says here? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mr. Armstrong, he described the attitude of this kind of converted individual, saying, and if the Spirit of God is in you, you'll be plain and simple. You'll put on no airs. There'll be no posing, as most people do in this world. You'll be natural and not pretending. You'll be honest and frank and unaffected, clean in mind and body. You'll be humble, he said. There won't be self-confidence. There will be faith in God. You'll be humble, but you'll have the faith and the power of God, whose power is unlimited. That's the attitude. That's the attitude of a true Christian. And it's described all throughout this passage here. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the meek who will inherit the earth. It's the meek who will rule in God's kingdom. It's the meek who will assist Jesus Christ in God's family government. The Bible describes Moses, to just use one example, as being very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. People today, though, they look at meekness as weakness. That's the way they see it. But look, Moses wasn't weak. Moses was one of the strongest leaders in the Bible, and yet he was very meek before God. He trusted in God. He was teachable. He yielded to God's direction. Continuing in verse 6, it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who have an intense desire to be filled with godly perfection, with God's character and nature. How hungry are you for righteousness? How hungry are you for God's truth? Look at how serious Christ was about even just selecting assistants, disciples, students, praying all through the night for God's help, for God's inspiration, for God's instruction. That's quite an attitude. Verse 7, it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are those who themselves extend mercy. There's a number of proverbs, of course, that talk about this kind of an individual. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. A soft answer turns away wrath. It says in Isaiah 57, well, you can study that on your own time. It's not like God gives a free pass to those who are out there violating his laws. There is cause and effect. But he admonishes true Christians to not take matters into their own hands, to not seek vengeance. Revenge takers, they can read scriptures like this and just see it as nothing more than a nice saying. They don't really believe it. They would rather take matters into their own hands. But here again, look at the incentive we have as true Christians to extend mercy to others, because we can look at ourselves and see that we're flawed and see that we have our own sins to worry about. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is the verse in particular that my father draws attention to in that article, The Solution to the Race Problems, or in that Key of David program that played this past weekend. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. My father wrote, this is part of the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitude that Christ gave, which are at the very heart of Christianity. He said, blessed are the people who make peace. They shall be called the children of God. If you're not a peacemaker, he wrote, if you make war instead, then you are not called children of God by Jesus Christ. Making peace is a beautiful attitude. Doing everything you can to make peace, not war, not riots, but peace. See, there were a number of people in Charleston that really did work to make peace following that tragedy. And they spared their city, their community, from a lot more suffering and violence because of their actions, because of what they did. Verse 10, it says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. See, you've got to get out there with God's message, and yes, even warn the world. The prophets did do that, and they killed the prophets. The prophets didn't take matters into their own hands. They proclaimed the truth of God, and it wasn't received well. It wasn't a popular message. It was a message that brought persecution on them. But these men were faithful in their obedience to God and their love for God. And they served God. They really did come out of this evil world, those prophets of old. And they suffered persecution for that. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. He prayed in John 17, the world has hated them because they're not of the world, because I'm not of the world. See, look at what they did to Jesus Christ. He lived this way, described right here in Matthew 5. He made peace. And yet look at what mankind did to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look at what our sins did to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ told his disciples to separate themselves from this world, to come out from among them and to be separate. And you look at this world and you can see why. You certainly can see why. God tells us to come out. James chapter 4 says, whoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's why God's people have had so many enemies down through the ages. Christ came along and selected, after praying all through the night, selected those 12 disciples. Those disciples that became apostles. Through them, God established the foundation of the true church, which, if you continue your study into the book of Acts, you see faced intense persecution right from the very beginning. And then God's people were scattered. Those that were out there preaching and teaching this truth from Matthew 5. They were scattered about because of intense persecution coming from the devil, coming from the devil's instruments, coming from the devil's religion. God says to true Christians, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. God calls his saints out of this dark world. And we are the salt of the earth, he says, which is why he charges God's people to change and to repent and to set a right example, to live the right way. You don't see that very often. What happened in Charleston's a rare, rare example. It's a rare, good example. Verse 14 continues, you are the light of the world. It says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. And then finally, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It does take, ultimately, it takes the power of God, it takes the Spirit of God for that light to shine in our lives, for that light to emanate out of God's headquarters work, out of God's church. It takes electricity to light up a room, to light up that light bulb. It takes spiritual energy to light up your life as well. It takes effort on our part as well for God to be able to shine through our lives. Let's just conclude again over in that passage we read from at the start, a little bit earlier, Mark chapter 3. This is verse 7. Here again, just to draw attention to the way Jesus Christ lived. This was not something that he just talked about, making peace or mourning for those who suffer on this earth, or being meek and submissive to God's will, humble, poor in spirit. Jesus lived it, and people were drawn to that. Initially, and then, of course, they took action. They took matters into their own hands. They were moved by another spirit, a spirit coming from the devil. And they went after Christ, and they persecuted him. But Mark 3 here in verse 7, it says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. When they heard what great things he was doing, they came to him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And this is what he talked about. This is what he taught to his disciples. Repent and change. And then carry on in your life, abiding by these laws, these principles of living. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They're going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. And the live stream's available on KPCG.FM. Email us, if you will, at td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for listening today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.